a trip this week, and I want her to tell you where she's going, when she's going, and what she's going to be doing.
I'm going on the 30th, this week, 30th of December, to Bulawayo, Zimbabwe, along with a group of 9 other people from our church, and we're going to be helping with an organization called Smile for Africa. They do a lot of work with kids, like educational work, sharing the gospel and teaching them. And we're going to be helping for 2 weeks at sports camps that they do. So I'll be there from December 30th to January 13th. And it's just a group from my church, and we started planning in October. And so the Lord has really brought everything together, and it's been a lot of prayers and giving, and we're so thankful. So you guys have been a part of it. I'm really excited. It's coming up very fast, but I'm really excited to get the Lord's doing.
All right, I hope that that'll encourage you to pray for her while she's away in Africa, and that the Lord will use her and her team greatly for the glory of God. This morning, our subject is the peace on earth that we find stated by the angels there in the gospel account of the birth of Christ. As you know, many nations around the world herald peace as an object and a purpose for their nation. Almost all the countries of the world have a peace monument somewhere in their country. Ours may be the Statue of Liberty or the Liberty Bell, or out in the West Coast, the Golden Gate Bridge. Anyway, they are symbols of welcome and peace to those who come to our country. In Japan, outside of the central train station in Tokyo, is a monument with upraised hands, and on the base of the monument are the word, in two languages at least, peace is engraved upon that. As we know, Israel also has its statue or monument to peace. It is called the Statue of Shalom, there in Haifa Harbor along the Mediterranean. Some years ago, in Santo Domingo, a man was so burdened about this thing of world peace that he allowed himself to be nailed to a cross as a sacrifice for world peace. His intent was to stay on that cross for 24 hours. He was unable to do so, and so after 20 hours, he was taken down off the cross. The next day, the newspaper had an article in it entitled "Crucifixion for Peace Falls Short." And so it seems to men that all of their efforts somehow fall short. I think that this picture here shows somewhat the efforts that men make to try to establish peace. It's a sad thing to see pictures like this in our newspapers. It may interest you to know that in recorded history there have been about 8,000 peace treaties, of which none of them have lasted very long. About the time the ink is dried on these peace treaties, some one or the other of the sides have not kept their bargain. On Christmas Day in 1863, this gentleman, Henry Wadsworth Longfellow, was brooding in his home in New England over the awful carnage of war. As you put that date together, you know that we were in the midst of the so-called Civil War. I think it's the uncivil war, but the Civil War and the battles of Gettysburg and Vicksburg had been fought that summer with great loss of life on both sides of the battlefield. That bleak Christmas, with the sounds of church bells ringing in his ears and tolling of the birth of Christ, he took his pen in hand and wrote these well-known words: "I heard the bells on Christmas Day their old familiar carol play, and wild and sweet the words repeat of peace on earth, goodwill toward men. I thought as how the day had come, the belfries of all Christendom had rolled along the unbroken song of peace on earth, goodwill toward men. And in despair I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill toward men. And so it is, as he said, there is little peace on earth. And it mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Longfellow saw that the plans of men and the efforts of men and the experiences of men somehow do not jive with the message that the angels brought so long ago here on earth. The question that we have in our minds today is, for many people, what do those words back there in the Gospel of Luke mean? Were they simply an empty gesture, a nice phrase of greeting that were heralded to the earth on that glad night? Were they an unfulfilled ideal of some sort, an unfulfillable ideal of some sort that was given by the angels that night? Or was it mere just sentimentality, nice words, but with no real clout behind them? To get to the answer to this, we should consider the angelic statement as recorded here in Luke chapter 2 and verse 14. There are several translations or versions of that verse. The King James Version says, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." The New American Standard Version says, "Glory to God and on earth peace among men with whom he is well pleased." And again, the NIV says, "Glory to God and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." Most of us were raised thinking that the angelic Christmas proclamation that was given to the shepherds was made to all men as a greeting to all mankind, wide and far, and that it was unattainable, that it is attainable if men just try hard enough, and if they try to get along with each other, there will be peace on earth if we just try harder next year. So let's consider the angel's message this morning as we ponder the meaning of that occasion. And let us ponder it on the basis of a wider teaching of God's Word concerning peace on earth, goodwill to men. First of all, it was a heaven-sent pronouncement, this word of peace on earth, goodwill toward men. It was made by the angels as they announced the good news and as they came to herald the message that God gave to them. After all, the word angel means a messenger, and they came with that glad message. They broke the darkness on that night as the shepherds set around tending to their sheep and watching over them. They broke the darkness and came with this glad message. How true the form that is of God to seek us in our darkness with his message of light and encouragement. And so he sent the angels that night in Bethlehem to appear before the shepherds. The angels' appearance, as you can see from the reading of the scriptures today, frightened these shepherds. These grown men were terribly frightened by their message. A study of God's Word shows that that is a consistent response on the part of men as they are, as angels appear to them. Angels are really awesome beings with great power, and these came with the glory of God upon themselves as they came and presented themselves to these shepherds. You and I would have been mightily afraid if we had been there on that occasion. These angels were individually created by God for a purpose of praising God. We're reminded of that in the Psalms, in Psalm 148, verses 1 through 5. It says, "Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all you angels. Praise him. Praise him." And then it says in verse 5, "Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. Not only the angels, but the creation that God made in the universe offers praise to God. An interesting passage along this line is found in Ezekiel chapter 28. It is the record of what happened to Lucifer. Lucifer, as you know, is known today as Satan, but he was created as Lucifer. And the description of Lucifer is as follows. You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, sardis and topaz and diamond and beryl and oxen and jasper, sapphire and turquoise and emerald with gold. And then these words, workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. In other words, he had a wonderful sonorous voice, Satan or Lucifer did in his created days, in his days when he was obedient to God. You were the anointed cherub, that meaning that he was the closest to God. And so he had a wonderful voice, and we can imagine what a wonderful voice the angels had and have, those that are unfallen today. Angels were created then to praise God, but they were also created to worship God. Isaiah tells us in chapter 6 of an experience that he had while worshiping in the temple in Jerusalem. And he said that he saw this appearance there in the temple. This angel that stood, it was a seraphim. Each had 6 wings, 2 to cover his face, and 2 to cover his feet, and 2 he flew. In other words, the angels understood and understand the holiness of God and cannot stand still in the presence of God. And so in humility, they cover their feet and their face before God, even though they were created and existed in the presence of God since their creation. They worship Him. The scripture says on that occasion that they cried, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Heaven is full of praise and worship for God, and the angels are involved in that. And so when they came on that night to announce the birth of Christ, they came in their office and in their habit of worshiping God. That is what they have been doing. And my friends, that's what you and I will be doing if we are in heaven forever and ever, as I trust you are, will be in. And know by the promises of God's Word that those that trust in Christ will be there. Now, it's interesting also that in regard to Christ, these angels are especially active at 3 occasions in his existence. One is at his birth, as we're seeing here. The angels came and announced the coming of Christ to several people. To Mary, obviously, as recorded here in the Gospel of Luke. Also to Joseph, as recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. To the shepherds, again here, in Luke, and to the wise men in Matthew. These various groups, the angels appeared and bore the message of the coming birth of the Lord Jesus, or on the occasion, some occasions, the birth that has taken place, as in the case of the shepherds. The second occasion when angels came was at his resurrection. You remember that when the women came to the tomb to see where he lay and to anoint his body, the tomb was open, and they found angels in the proximity of that tomb, announcing that Christ was not there, that he had risen from the dead. And the third occasion of angels is found in Matthew 25. In Matthew chapter 25, it tells us that when Christ returns in verse 31 of that chapter, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all of His angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. In other words, angels will accompany him when he returns to earth in triumph and in glory to assume his place as at the throne of God. Now one would wonder why the Lord, sending his son, would announce this to shepherds, lowly shepherds at that. Why would he do that? Well, it seems that the Gospel of Luke especially appeals to humility and to lowliness. Think of the Lord Jesus leaving heaven's glory and choosing wherever he could be born, chose to be born in the circumstances that we read about, in a shepherd's stall and laid in a manger. He humbled himself in that fashion. The shepherds were humble people. They were people who were excluded from the better circles of society of their time. But then again, God's relationship with Israel had always centered around this sheep-shepherd relationship, even from the very first. When you think about it, some of the main people of the Old Testament were shepherds, like Abraham, for instance, and Isaac, his son, and Jacob. And then there was Moses, who tended the sheep on the backside of the wilderness. And then there was David, the great king of Israel. David's call to being the king of Israel is set forth in 1 Chronicles 17:7, where it says of the Lord, he says to my servant David, thus says the Lord, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people. And so the Lord relates to the shepherds because he has been working with shepherds over the centuries, as we read and can understand from the Old Testament. Israel at this time that Christ was born was without a shepherd. That's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 36. When he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered and like sheep having no shepherd, no leader, no direction, no counselor, no comforter, no one to guide and guard them. And Christ called himself by this name, even though it was a lowly name, rejected name, a hated name in many circles. Jesus was unashamed to say, I am the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. He compared himself to a caring shepherd in Luke chapter 15, in one of those parables that Jesus told. He told about a man who had 100 sheep, and if he loses one, he leaves the 99 in the wilderness and goes after the one which is lost until he finds it, and when he found it, he lays it on his shoulder and returns rejoicing. And so Jesus likened himself or compared himself to a compassionate shepherd who goes the distance and seeks until he finds that which is lost. Furthermore, I think that one of the reasons why the angels came to the shepherds is in anticipation of the day when the Lord will come and regather this scattered flock of Israel and becomes their divine shepherd again. As read in Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 10, where it says, hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the islands far off, and say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. And so the Lord will regather Israel that has been scattered due to their own sinful ways as a shepherd. Once again, a tender relationship will be established with him. And like the good shepherd that he describes himself as, in the 10th chapter of the Gospel of John, he also says that good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Now that is astonishing in itself. Surely a shepherd's life is far more valuable than a single sheep or even a whole flock of sheep. Could not be compared with the value of the shepherd's life, but Christ saw himself as one who was willing to give himself even and did give himself even for the least of his sheep. And so he is the good shepherd that lays down his life for the sheep. So what was special about the angel's praise on that occasion and on that time? Well, first of all, it was in the fullness of time. Little did they know that that night, as they tended to their usual duties of guarding the sheep in rotation, they did not know that that night was the night of nights. That night was, as Paul would describe it in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, that in the fullness of time, that was the exact night that God had in mind to send his Son. In the fulness of time, and to herald that occasion, he sent the angels to announce that birth in such a triumphant fashion. Secondly, I think the angels came filled with praise and adoration and worship because they saw the Son, that eternal Son, that they had always known in heaven, the one that they adored and worshipped since their creation continuously, had now so humbled himself as to become a man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. They saw him, as that passage says in Philippians 2, as having made himself of no reputation. That's what it cost him to come to earth and to die and to take our place there on earth. They were astonished also to think that this one, the jewel of heaven, would come and die to provide salvation for fallen men. Angels know a lot. They certainly know a lot about God and God's presence. But one thing they didn't understand is why God would ever give his Son to die for fallen creatures such as us. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12 these words, "To them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things which are now being reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven." And then these words, "things which angels desire to look into." In other words, they're still that Christ would have died for you and for me. They wonder, why would he do that, this great one, this wondrous one that they adore and worship? And so our Redeemer has come, and the angels have given him their praise and adoration for coming. So peace on earth was the pronouncement of heaven, but it was also the plan of heaven. But that plan was not instantly or immediately instated. And why? Well, there's several reasons. I suppose I could give a long list of reasons of why the peace that was announced that night was not immediately instated. But one evident reason is because Christ was rejected. He was rejected. The stinging words of John chapter 1, verse 1, says that he came to his own, and his own received him not. They rejected him. Here was the plan of God from the ages past. From Genesis chapter 3 onward, it was stated in prophecy that Christ would come, that God would become a man and dwell among men. And then when he came, they rejected him. He came to his own, and his own received him not. A second reason, perhaps, why this plan was not put into effect is because the gospel of Jesus Christ divides people. you know that in your own life and in your relationship with other people, perhaps even within your family, that there are those who believe on Christ and those who take a stand against Him. Jesus, foreseeing this, said in Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 36, He said, "Do not think that I come to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." What could He have meant by this? He goes on to say that He puts a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. When a person receives Jesus Christ, it changes them. And the person who rejects Jesus Christ is, of course, at odds with that. And they are at war with that. And so there is a tension between those who believe on Christ and those who do not believe in Christ. And there's a distance between them. And so one reason why there's not peace on earth is because the gospel divides people. And thirdly, Christ set Israel aside as a nation because of their rejection so that He could bring about the salvation of the Gentiles, or the church, we should say. In Romans chapter 11, Paul is explaining what happened to Israel and the consequences of their rejection of Christ. And he says, because of this, that blindness in part has happened to Israel. Not totally. That is, there are Jewish people who have believed on Christ even from the days of Pentecost onward. They have believed on Christ, but blindness has happened in part to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, or until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. God has set aside Israel for the time being, and thus He is working with us individually. Of course, we also understand that this peace plan that was announced by the angels is not a plan that is readily acceptable in the world, in the governmental world of our times. There is no social, political peace in our era. I'm sure that's not a shocking statement today to you. You have your newspaper to read. It seems that that's what makes news, is the unrest that we find all around us in various areas of life, social, domestic, and even in political world and the wider world of the nations of the world. Most of us don't remember World War I, but we read about it, that there was great enthusiasm that if we fought that war, that would be the war to end all wars. It ended up that it was only a warm-up for World War II. And so on, since that time. A study has shown that since 3600 BC, that there have been over 14,351 wars fought. Now, I didn't count them myself, so I'll take the word of the one who I read this on. Of all of those years, since that time, there's only been 292 years of peace on earth in all of that time. Well, that shows you something of the situation of mankind and the world in which we live. Men promise peace, but they only deliver war. Paul hints at that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 in verse 3 when he writes these words, "When they say peace and safety, sudden destruction comes upon them. And as labor pains a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape." In other words, they say peace and safety, and they will continue to say peace and safety into the future, but only war and strife and suffering are the outcome of this. So the lack of peace on earth is not God's fault. It isn't that He overstated His case through the angels so long ago. It is our fault as human beings. Why do we have all these wars? And why do we have all this fuss around the world and so much strife and awful things happening day by day in our society? James makes it rather clear, doesn't he? In chapter 4 of the little book of James says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, and yet you do not have because you do not ask. In other words, man turns in every direction but to God. He wars and fights because he is full of war and fight within. War is only an expression of his inner person. Jeremiah puts it plainly for us in Jeremiah 17:9, when he says of man that his heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and who can know it? Would you agree with that? That that's a fair statement, that that's an honest statement, that the heart of man is desperately evil. Furthermore, we read in Scripture that one day God's plan will prevail. One day there will be literally peace on earth. But it will come at a great cost, because the tribulation will take place on the earth. As you read books like the book of Ezekiel and other prophetic passages of Scripture, you'll find that the world is in for an awful time of war and death and carnage in our world. We wish it were not so, but it is. And so at the end of the tribulation, man will still be shaking his fist at Almighty God and daring him to deny them the right to run their world absent from God. Revelation chapter 6 reports that there will be a time in all of that, at the end of this awful period of tribulation that is yet to come, when John sees it this way: then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. Think of Japan for a moment. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the commanders and the mighty men and every slave and every free man hid themselves in caves and in rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? This is man pleading for an opportunity to hide, not to welcome God, not to welcome Christ and to receive him, but to hide from him, because he does not want to deal with the Lord Jesus Christ. But Christ will rule the earth. And Isaiah told us so long ago in a well-known verse that we read this time of the year and read this morning, Isaiah 9, where it says that a child is born, a son is given, and among other things, he will set upon the throne of David over his kingdom, to order and establish it with just judgment and justice from that time forward forevermore. The Prince of Peace is coming, the one who will one day put down all that disagree and all who shake their fist at him. He will come. The day will come when his will literally be done on earth as it is in heaven, and his kingdom will come to earth, a period of 1,000 years in which there is no violence, no war, no droughts, no famines, no hunger. It'll be a wonderful era. In fact, these words describe it so beautifully. In Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4, it says, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. And nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. I long for a day like that, don't you? When there will be no need for a police force. There'll be no need for rescue squads or sharpshooters or any of those professions that we now know so well. They will learn war no more. And it may interest you to know that those very words are carved upon the cornerstone of the United Nations today. They long for it in a sense, but they're unable to attain it because they seek peace as man does on his own basis. Now we've seen something about God's pronouncement of peace and God's plan for the peace, and now we see something about the provision for God's peace. And that provision is now. It is for us now, here and now. While there's no peace on earth in general, peace can still be ours individually, right here and right now on this earth. We have to recognize that peace is not possible by means of our own fallen nature. Romans 3:17 says it very clearly. Make no mistake about it. It says of humankind, the way of peace they have not known. They do not know peace. We see that without a contradiction today in many, many lives that don't know anything about peace. Peace is a result, of course, scripturally, of a right relationship. In this case, a relationship with God. 2 Corinthians 5:19 teaches us that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. It uses that wonderful word reconcile. Reconcile means to bring into agreement, means to adjust things. I heard a mechanic some time ago telling me about some tool that he uses, and he says from time to time I have to take it and have it reconciled or adjusted. It is adjusted to the standard. It is brought into agreement with the standard. We do that with our watch when we set our watch from time to time to the standard so that we're in sync with the standard. So man needs a reconciliation. He needs a heart that is brought into agreement with God. The scripture never says that God is brought into agreement with us, but we are to be brought into agreement with him. He is the one to whom we need to be reconciled. And this is his reason for sending Christ, is to reconcile us to himself, that we might be brought into agreement with him, that we might receive that causes us to live in agreement. You see, sin has caused us to be at war with God. We were all born at war with God in our human experience. We were born with a clenched fist, an I want to attitude, and I'm going to, and I demand attitude. In Colossians, Paul tells us that we were alienated and enemies toward God. The one who created us, the one who loved us, the one who wants to reach us and wants to have a relationship with us and wants us truly to have a relationship with him. We were born enemies toward him, with our backs to him, refusing to listen to him. That is man's human nature. But in Christ, we can have peace with God. And it is established in Christ to have peace with God. In Colossians chapter 1, and again in verse 20 this time, it says, by him, that is by Christ, to reconcile all things to himself by him, whether they're things on earth or in heaven, and having made peace through the blood of his cross. In other words, we don't make peace with God. God has made peace with us. God has made peace with us. And he's done it at the price of the cross of Jesus Christ. Christ paid for our peace. God is no longer at war with us. who come to Christ, come to Him through Christ. And so by committing our lives to Christ, by receiving Him, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, we pass from that experience of being enemies and out of sync with God and out of favor before God into a place of being at one with Him and in agreement with Him. We not only have peace with God, but then we begin to experience the peace of God. The peace of God that rests in Him. The peace and joy of knowing that there is favor in heaven, that we have favor in heaven because of what Christ has accomplished for us and given to us. No wonder it was a day when the angel said that there is peace on earth, goodwill toward men. And they rejoiced, and men rejoice in that. The experience of Christmas is the experience of knowing that God brought peace in the person of Christ into the world, and that we may experience that peace in our lives. Until we do, we don't know what Christmas is. We don't understand why Christ came. We haven't experienced that in the least until Christ comes into our lives and changes us from the inside out. It's not a case of doing better and working harder at it, but it is a case of trusting Christ and letting Him change our lives once and for all. Therefore, the answer to the question that we began was the angel announcement of peace on earth simply an empty statement? The answer is that for those who trust in Jesus Christ, it is no empty statement. Those who know that relationship with God, it is no empty statement. There is peace on earth individually as we come to know Him. So it is clear in Scripture that only those who have this saving relationship with Christ will ever experience true peace here and now. So my friend, I leave with these words. Do you have that peace? Peace with God that results in the peace of God living and reigning in you today. Our closing hymn this morning is hymn number 494.